Father, we want to thank you that you have made us members of your royal family through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is alive today at your right hand, making intercession for us as our great high priest. And we thank you for all that he was and for all that he is, for his present ministry and for his future ministry. Thank you for having given us eternal life, and that life began when we came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and will continue infinitely throughout all of eternity. And to prepare for our eternal state, while still in this life, you have given us your word, and God the Holy Spirit as our teacher, the pastor-teacher gift as communicator, and we pray that this morning's study of your word will be rich, that our lives will be changed, that our minds will be stretched, and our spiritual maturity will be added to and strengthened, that our lives will forever be changed and be better because of having been here in this service this morning. And we ask all of this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verse 18. We're not skipping all the material between 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Samuel 23. But last week we looked at David and the principles that he laid down for national leaders in Israel. And we're going to look now at some of the results of his policies. And they are recorded for us in 2 Samuel 23. Many people, when they read through the Bible, when they come to 2 Samuel 23, it is one of those areas that is not on the surface exciting reading. It's more a history. Of some of the military men of Israel, and many people find it boring, but there are a couple of passages in the New Testament that remind us that every word of God is recorded in the Bible for our edification. Romans 15:4. Says that for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, reminds us, now these things happened to them, to the Israelites, as an example, and they were written for our instruction. And so, even the begats, even a list of military officers and some of the things that they did, are recorded in sacred scripture for our benefit, for our example, for our spiritual edification. And so, in 2 Samuel 23, we're going to begin in verse 8, looking at some of the mighty men of Israel, remembering the principles that we looked at last week that King David placed into practice for promoting people. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23. Now, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Now, one man that we've already looked at before we move on to Josheb, also known as Adino, is Joab. And first of all, there was David. He was the king. He was the top man. The buck stopped with him. He was on the pinnacle of the pyramid. And then the next man down was Joab. And we've looked at Joab. We have seen that he was a man of great loyalty. For 50 years, he showed stability and loyalty to David, to his king, to his country, and to his God. He was a magnificent soldier. David couldn't have done any better if he had looked all over the Middle East. Joab was the best. He was David's commander-in-chief. One thing we see about Joab is that he was aggressive. Now, it's good to be defensive sometimes, but defense only keeps you from being defeated. It's aggression that brings victory. And Joab was an aggressive military man. He was always ready to go at a moment's notice. He almost always exercised good judgment. There were times that he gave David advice that David was really grateful for. He was a man of great loyalty, great talent, aggressiveness, wisdom, and good judgment. We've seen that Joab had some weaknesses. One of his weaknesses was also his strength, and that is that he was a control freak, what we would call today a control freak. He liked to have every little detail under control. He liked to know exactly what was going on, and he was probably accused of being a micromanager. It's a good talent to have if you're a military man, being in control of everything and being very detail-oriented is a good quality. It's also good if you're a teacher. You need to control everything that happens in your classroom, and you need to know what's going on in your students' lives, even when they're not under your authority, when they're at home. So being in control of things, being the kind of person who likes to be in control of things, who likes to manage all the details, is a strong quality. However, like every strong quality, it has a dark side. It has an opposite end of the pole. And many times, Satan gets to us not through our weaknesses, but through our strengths. And Joab's talent of being a control freak, combined with his selfish ambition and pettiness, led him to a few serious mistakes, and not only mistakes in judgment, but sins that he ended up paying with his life. His first big sin was murdering Abner. Abner had killed Joab's brother in battle, and Joab carried on a blood feud. He deceived Abner and coaxed him out of a city of refuge to the gate of the city, and coaxed him where he was barely on the other side of the wall. Officially and legally, he was outside the city, and then he very treacherously murdered him. Later on, we're going to see, after a while, David has had about enough of Joab, and so he decides to replace him as commander of the army. And by then, he's been commander-in-chief of the army for over 25 years, and David thinks it's about time for Joab to retire and put someone else in who's not so intrusive. And so David chooses a man named Amasa. And Amasa, he's probably incompetent at first. He's in a new job, and he takes forever to get his troops together and come to battle against a man named Sheba, who's leading a rebellion against David. And Joab thinks that he's had enough of Amasa. And so when he finally meets up with Amasa, who is also his cousin, Joab goes up to Amasa and puts his arm around him and says, "How's it going, my brother?" And catches Amasa off guard and sheds his blood. He also, because of his selfish ambition, doesn't want anyone taking his job. And Joab probably thought, "I'm just so dedicated to the country and dedicated to my king, and after all, it's all the Lord's ministry, that I can afford to shed some blood. I can afford to be a murderer because, after all, I'm doing it all for God." And we have believers who like to give vent to their old sin natures. And after all, they're doing it all for God. They're doing it for the ministry. And Joab was this kind of believer. Joab later, David just couldn't get rid of him. After he had murdered Amasa, David had to have a commander-in-chief. And Joab had proven himself to be very competent in this area. And so David kept him on until, when David was on his deathbed, there was a rebellion, a revolution against David's rule. David had given the word that Solomon was to be king after David died, and one of David's sons, Adonijah, had organized a revolt against David, against David's rule, against Solomon, his chosen king. And Joab very ill-advisedly joined the rebellion. And he was probably thinking, well, things are out of control. Solomon's too young, and I'm doing this for the good of the country, and I'm following God's guidance. But it was an act of treason. And as David was on his deathbed, and he called his son Solomon into him, and he said, "Here's my advice. Here's what you need to do. One of the first things you've got to do is execute Joab. The man's a murderer, and he's also a traitor." And so Joab was executed for treason. There are a number of lessons we can learn from the life of Joab. A lot of positive qualities of loyalty and faithfulness in developing and exercising your gifts for the honor and glory of God. Another lesson we can learn from Joab is that because a person is gifted and shows some spiritual maturity, it does not mean that he's infallible. Joab was wrong several times. And when he was wrong, he was big time wrong. He was like Mayor LaGuardia of New York City, who's famous for making the statement, "When I make a mistake, I make a lulu. When I step out of line, it's really big." And so just because a person is gifted, successful in a ministry, because they show some good judgment and wisdom and some spiritual maturity, remember, he's still a human being. And he can be wrong. He's not infallible. And another principle we can learn from observing the life of Joab is the importance of finishing well. I mean, in Joab's old age, it would have been great if Joab could have retired from military service. And at his retirement party, he could have said, "I made some mistakes. I did some wrong things, but I've always been faithful to my God, my king, and my country." But by committing treason in his later years, this wasn't possible. He had to have been executed as a criminal, a traitor. And so, the importance of finishing well. Just because someone has a number of years in service, godly service, honorable service, doesn't mean that they're above the temptation to not finish well. So, in verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men. The first one, of course, is David. The second one is Joab. And then here are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Beshebeth, a Tachmonite, chief of the captains. He was also called Adino the Ezrite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. Now, this guy was amazing. He was such a soldier that in one battle, he killed 800 of the enemy. We're going to see in the next phrase about another man, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, or Dodai, which, depending on which part of Israel you're from, whether you pronounce it Dodo or Dodai. But Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. So they're having a battle with the Philistines, and someone says, "It's no use, men. We can't handle these guys. They've got us outnumbered, and they're tough. Let's retreat." There was one man who turned the tide, and that was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. After everyone else was on their way out, he arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And so Eleazar was a man that after the battle, they had to go to him and say, "Okay, Eleazar, you can put your sword down now, you can rest." And he couldn't even let go of his sword. He was grasping it so hard. They had to pry his fingers off the sword. Now that is dedication. And I can imagine that Adino and Eleazar were men who had practiced so long and so hard that using their weapons was second nature to them. They didn't even have to stop and think about it. Eleazar was so good with the sword that it only comes by long hours of dedicated practice. Eleazar was probably the kind of guy when he was a young army recruit, the other guys were going into town to go to a movie or something. They didn't have movies then, so they were going to go see a play or going to go swimming or indulge in some recreation. Eleazar would say, "Can't go, boys. I've got to practice with my swordsmanship." Now, I'm sure he did relax some, because if you're good at anything, it's got to be balanced. You got to be dedicated. You got to put in those long, hard hours of practice, and then you got to relax. Because when you relax and your mind is not on your business, your mind is still working on it, on another level. Sometimes we call that the subconscious mind. And when you go back to the skill that you're learning, you're even better at it for having taken a little time off. But you got to have that disciplined, hard practice, whether you feel like it or whether you don't. And Adino the Ezrite was that kind of man. He was so good with the sword, Eleazar. Adino had another weapon, probably a spear. In Jewish lore, Adino is called Adino the Spear. And so the spear was probably his specialty. And Eleazar, the son of Dodai, was so good with the sword that because of his courage, And his skill, all the skill in the world, being the best swordsman in the world, wouldn't have helped if he didn't have the courage. Because of his skill and his courage, he turned the tide of the battle. When everyone else was retreating, he said, "Come on, boys, we can handle them. They're a piece of cake." And he set the example. And then the other guys, they returned okay, but only to strip the dead. But you notice this, Eliezer was used by God to turn the tide. But it was the Lord who brought about a great victory that day. Eliezer made himself available to the Lord. He had the training, the preparation, and you know what? This is a principle that we all need to remember. God uses prepared people. If you're not prepared, God's not going to use you. If you were God and you knew that an unsaved man that you had been dealing with, you'd given him the right questions to ask, and he was going to be on an airplane flying somewhere, and there were two believers who were going to be on that same plane, and one of them, he was just one of these guys, when the opportunity came up, he would give the gospel if the door was open. And the other believer was a person who had studied the gospel. He knew how to give the gospel of grace. And every day he prayed, "Lord, please lead me to somebody that I can tell them about you, that I can tell them how to be born again." Which believer would you have sit by the unbeliever? God uses prepared people. And because of Adino the Ezrite and Eliezer the swordsman, God used these men to change the course of a battle, which changed the course of a war, which changed the course of Israelite history. And they had the courage to stand up against not only the enemy, but against their friends, against their comrades, and say, "Look, we can handle it. Come on, let's go. Let's don't retreat." Verse 11. Now after him was Shema, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And Hararite means a mountaineer. His family lived up in the mountains. He might have got a lot of kidding from the other boys about being from the hills or whatever, but he certainly distinguished himself. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. Now lentils were vegetables, and the Jewish people made stew out of lentils, and so this was a staple of their diets, and lentils were very important. And there was some acreage that was full of lentils, and the Philistines were not farmers. They considered farming to be less than an honorable profession. They were warriors. They liked to raid other people's crops, and they were not into raising crops themselves. They would just wait till their neighbors were ready to harvest their crops, and then they would make a raid and steal their crops and some livestock and be off. And so the Israelites were getting ready to harvest some acreage full of lentils, and the Philistines attacked and the people fled, all except Shema. And he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck the Philistines. And the Lord brought a great victory that day. Then three of the 30 chief men. Did you notice whenever it tells what one of the great heroes did, it always adds, "The Lord brought a great victory." It's always the Lord God who gives the victory. He uses prepared people but to him alone belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam. Now here's another principle. All of these men were losers. They all had come to David when he was at the cave of Adullam. You remember he had become afraid because Saul was out to get him, and so he fled to Achish, king of Gath, and he was horribly mistreated there. And Achish finally said, "Get this guy out of here." David was acting like he was insane. And Achish, with his great sense of humor, he said, "The last thing I need is another crazy man. Get this guy out of here." And David came close to losing his life because he was in Gath, the hometown of Goliath. And he was a hated person, and he was horribly mistreated. And finally, by the grace of God, Achish said, "Just get this man out of here." David left Gath with nothing but the clothes on his back, finally found some refuge in a cave, and sitting in the doorway of the cave, he probably wrote Psalm 103. David had grown spiritually through this horrible experience in Gath. And then all of a sudden, some of the losers, some of the people who had trouble, who were in debt, who couldn't pay their debts, began to come to David. And we see that David made a magnificent army out of these men. So 30 chief men, and three of them that we're going to read about, came down to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam. While the troop of the Philistines was campaigning in the valley of Rephaim, and Rephaim means giants, and so this means the valley of the giants. And you know, the Philistines were famous for having giants among them, of whom Goliath had been one. And so David and his ragtag army of 400 to 600 men were in battle against the Philistines. And David was at headquarters. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. The Philistines had actually conquered David's hometown and set up an army base there. And David was probably in the valley of Rephaim at his headquarters, at his tent, sitting at his desk trying to do some paperwork or parchment work, I guess they would call it back then. And he looked out his door and probably saw the buildings of Bethlehem, and he thought of his youth as a young man in Bethlehem, and he said, "Oh boy, no water that I've ever tasted tastes as good as that water from the well of Bethlehem. Oh man, what I would give just to have one drink of water from the well of Bethlehem." And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." David was just sitting there, and he took a break, and he thought, "Oh boy, wouldn't it be nice to have a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem?" It shows that a leader needs to be careful about his idle words, because sometimes people take you seriously. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. So these three mighty men were Adino, Eleazar, and Abishai, whom we're going to read about in a moment. Abishai was Joab's brother. And they risked their lives to get their leader a drink of water. Now that is unbelievable loyalty and dedication. They went behind enemy lines, and they probably had to engage in some hand-to-hand combat, and they probably had to shed some blood and risk their blood being shed. Now if that tells us anything, it tells us that David was applying divine viewpoint principles of leadership. And the people hadn't seen this kind of leader in a long time. and he inspired unbelievable loyalty. And so the three mighty men, they brought the water back and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Should I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" David said, "You know, I am honored, but this kind of dedication belongs only to God. And I'm not going to drink this water that men were willing to shed their blood for so that I could have it." And he offered the water to God as a drink offering and poured it out on the ground. And that's the secret to David's success. All honor and glory and praise belong to the Lord. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And Abishai, he was one of the three mighty men, and this is the kind of man that Abishai was. Abishai, he was the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. He was chief of 30, and he swung his spear so skillfully against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He probably didn't kill 300 men in one battle, since it doesn't say that. It does call to our mind that Eleazar killed 800 men in one battle. But here Abishai had killed 300 men. It was probably a running tally. And he was honored of the 30. Therefore, he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the big three. Then Benaiah. And this is a, well, let's talk about Abishai a little bit more before we move on. Abishai was fiercely loyal to David. You remember Abishai was the young man who went with David when David had slipped across enemy lines one night, and they slipped into the camp of Saul, and Saul was laying there asleep, and there wasn't even a guard posted. And they came up to Saul, and Abishai said, "Let me kill him. Let's get him out of the way right now. You don't even have to do it. Nobody can say that David assassinated Saul. I'll do it. Just let me take my spear, pin him to the ground. The civil war will be over. You'll be the king. Nobody can say that you killed Saul." And David ran a Bible class for him right there in the presence of the enemies. He said, "It's not right to kill God's anointed. He's God's anointed king of Israel at this time, and I've placed him in the hands of God. God's going to work it out. We won't have to do this." Abishai said, "Okay, sir, you're the boss, but I still think I should kill him." And probably many years later, Abishai was the kind of man who probably looked back and said, "To this day, I don't know why David wouldn't let me kill Saul. I think the war could have been over years earlier. But he's in command, and he's what he says goes, and I'm his loyal follower." Many years later, when David had to flee from his own son Absalom, there was a man named Shimei who came out and threw stones at David and shook his fist in his face and spat at him and cursed him and accused him of all kinds of bad things. Now, can you imagine anyone doing this to the king? And Abishai said, "Sir, let me take care of this clown for you." And David said, "Nah, we're not going to kill anybody today." And probably Abishai thought, again, "I don't know why David wouldn't let me kill him, but he wouldn't. And I'm so loyal to David, I'm going to follow him." Abishai showed a fantastic amount of loyalty to David. And he was not selfishly ambitious. Any of these men that we're looking at this morning could have said, "I'm so skilled, I'm such a great soldier, I have such a following, I should be king in place of David," and could have led a revolt against David. Remember last week we looked at selfish ambition. David said, "Lord, who's going to come into your tent? People One of the lists is, one of the items is, they're not selfishly ambitious. None of these men had the selfish ambition to go against God's anointed leader. The next one, verse 20. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel. Now, Benaiah was, he was a great officer in David's army. David gave him his old job. David had been the commander of Saul's own personal elite force. And so when David became king, he gave that job to Benaiah. Benaiah later became Solomon's chief of staff. But it's interesting that Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, whom we read in 1 Chronicles 27, verse 5, Jehoiada was a priest. 1 Chronicles 27, verse 5, the third commander of the army for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And Jehoiada was a priestly name. It seems like any time you met someone in Israel whose name was Jehoiada, they were probably a priest. And Jehoiada, the father of Benaiah, is no exception. Benaiah, it goes on to say, was the son of Jehoiada, the priest, as chief. And so he was a leading priest. The chief priest under David was Zadok. For a number of years, a man named Abiathar helped out, but he took part in the Adonijah rebellion, and so he was forced into early retirement. And he wasn't executed as Joab was, as a traitor, but he was just fired and sent home. But Zadok was the high priest, and there was a leading priest named Jehoiada, and his son was Benaiah, who became a general in the army. Which is interesting, because Benaiah, the son of a priest, it meant that he was a Levite. And his father could have told him, well, you know, son, I know you're interested in military stuff, but it's a tradition in our family, all the men become priests. But his father had enough good judgment to say, Benaiah, usually in the tribe of Levi, descendants of Aaron, we're priests. But if you feel God's call to serve your country in the military, you know, you don't have to go to the military. You're exempt. You can go to seminary. And when they call you up, say, listen, I'm a Levi, a descendant of Aaron, and I'm a seminary student. I don't have to go to war. So you don't have to. But Benaiah said, no, Dad, I want to go to war. I want to defend my country. I believe that's where my gifts are. And so his father encouraged him, and he became probably David's greatest soldier. Let's read a little bit about Benaiah. Lost my place. Verse 20. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel. And valiant man means a great man. And so Jehoiada was probably a great spiritual leader. And he had done mighty, Benaiah did mighty deeds. He killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. Now in the King James translation, it says that he killed two lion-like men. The Hebrew word actually means lion-like, or sons of a lion. And so research in modern days has discovered that in the Moabite army, there was an elite corps of men called the Ariels, or the Sons of the Lion. And so apparently word got out to the enemy nations that not only was David a brilliant military leader, but there was another man named Benaiah. And we just got to get rid of Benaiah. And so the king of Moab probably chose two of his best men, members of the Order of the Lion. That means they were highly trained army rangers, green berets, probably had purple hearts and Congressional Medal of Honors. They were national heroes, and he sent them over to Israel to get rid of Benaiah. But they didn't come back. Benaiah dealt with them. And when we read about Benaiah, we see a strong leader, a magnificent military man, but we see a guy who really doesn't want to fight. It seems like he's always pushed into these things, but he's the kind of guy that you don't want to push because he knows how to handle it. So he took care of these two members of the Order of the Lion from Moab, and he also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. Now, there were lions in the Middle East. They've only disappeared in relatively modern times. And so occasionally a lion would come out of the forest near a city. And apparently it had snowed, and Israel is kind of like Texas. It doesn't snow a lot, but every once in a while in the winter there is a snow. And so the snow had probably covered some long grass over a cistern or some other kind of pit, and a lion was walking around looking for a warm place, and he stepped on this grass that wasn't ground, and he fell into a pit. And you can imagine how angry that lion was. It was cold, and he had fallen into a pit. I used to live over in Grand Prairie when that wildlife park was over there. And sometimes early in the morning, I could hear the lions growling. And I'll tell you, a lion's growl travels at a great distance. And so you can imagine the people of Jerusalem, they could hear that lion growling all over town. And somebody went to David and said, "Sir, we've found an emergency. There's a lion who's wandered in out of the forest, and he's fallen into an abandoned cistern. And boy, if he ever gets out of there, he's going to cause some problems." And he's running back and forth, growling, trying to jump out. And if he's successful, no telling how many people he'll kill before we run him off or he's subdued. And David said, "That sounds like a job for Benaiah. Send it to him. Give him that assignment." And you know, Benaiah could have said, "Well, okay, can't we at least wait until it warms up? I mean, it's cold out there. And if I'm going to fight a lion in hand-to-hand combat, I want to do it when conditions are dry. It's snowy and it's muddy and it's cold, and it would be foolish for me to go out hand to hand with a lion." But Benaiah was prepared. He said, "Where there's an emergency, that's where I need to be. I'm a soldier. That's what I'm for, is to take care of these emergencies as they arise." And so he went into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion in hand-to-hand combat. That's the kind of man Benaiah was. He went into a pit and killed a lion on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now let me tell you what kind of impressive man this was. The King James Bible translates this as a goodly man. And one of the modern translations says a handsome man, a good-looking man. What the Hebrew word actually means has to do with outward appearance. He was really an impressive man. He was such an impressive man that in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, it tells us that he was about 7.5 feet tall. And the spear that he had was like a weaver's beam. And so I would imagine that the king of Egypt, like the king of Moab, he said, we got to get rid of this Benaiah guy. I mean, anybody that will go into a cistern on an icy, snowy day and go into hand-to-hand combat with a lion, we can't have him as an enemy. So he sent this Egyptian, who was a giant of a man and an expert with a spear and probably a hired killer, maybe a hitman for the mafia at that time. And he said, don't worry, I'll take care of Benaiah. And all Benaiah had was a club. You know, people carried staffs back then. Walking wasn't always an easy matter. There were potholes and stones that you had to step around, and there was always the danger of being attacked by a wild beast as well as burglars, and so people carried staffs. And so Benaiah, as the army commander, he probably had a staff, or maybe what we call today a swagger stick, a club about 18 inches, and probably near the end of the day, he was getting ready to go home, and he was just making one final round around the military barracks to make sure everything was okay so he could leave it in charge of his assistant and go home. And all of a sudden, this guy steps out of the shadows, 7.5 feet tall with a spear. And General Benaiah says, good evening, sir. Is there something I could do to help you? And the Egyptian starts lunging at him with his spear. And Benaiah, with nothing but his club, he beats up the Egyptian, takes his spear away from him, and kills him with his own spear. And then he says, oh boy, I've got to go change clothes now before I go home. And I was going to take my wife out for dinner, and boy, is she going to be mad because I'm late. That's Benaiah. Verse 22, these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Now, this was probably an honor that was given to Asahel after his death. Remember, he died as a young man, and he had already distinguished himself in the military. He was a brother of Joab and Abishai. And as a courtesy to his sister, Zeruiah, who was their mother, and to Joab and Abishai, David probably said, well, Asahel was a great soldier, and if he had lived, he would have been on this list. So I'm going to honor his memory by putting him on the list anyway. And if you count all these men, you come up with 31 instead of 30. So Asahel was probably honorable. An honorary listing after his death. 1 Samuel 22 tells us something about all of these men. So David departed from there, from Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, in other words, a lot of losers, a lot of people who were on the verge of bankruptcy, people who were having all kinds of problems, they went to join themselves to David. And because of David's divine viewpoint, because of his spiritual maturity, David molded and mentored and led these men into becoming the greatest leaders of their time. The principle is that a mature believer brings out the best in others. God's grace to one man brought fantastic blessing to the entire nation. And one mature believer brings out the greatness in others. And this is what David did, and that's why he had such wonderful men that we're reading about now as leaders of the nation of Israel. Let's review the principles that David applied in selecting and mentoring and developing leaders. The principles that we looked at last week. First of all, a blameless walk, a life of integrity. Blameless means that you do sin, but when you sin, you take care of it. You don't let it build up and fester in your soul and disturb your relationship with God. Integrity means that you're the same thing on the outside that you are on the inside. On the inside, you're what you appear to be on the outside. A blameless walk, a walk of integrity. And then remember, speaking words of truth. Truth means reality. What is? That means being objective. And there's only one way to build objectivity, to be able to make decisions not on the basis of emotion, not on the basis of the way you feel about it at the time, but on the basis of what's really going on the basis of truth and reality. And that's to be oriented to the truth. The truth is the Word of God, the Bible. You've got to take it in every day. The truth is doctrine. Doctrine is sound exegesis of the Bible, taught by your right pastor teacher. No self-deception, living in reality, speaking the truth. That means you're not a slanderer. You avoid sins of the tongue, James 3:2, as we looked at last week, and being free from greed, being free from the desire for personal gain. In other words, a person of integrity and truth is not for sale. If you're in the right place where God wants you, you're not leaving for financial reasons because someone offers you more money. Freedom from selfish ambition. Any one of these men that we read about this morning could have chosen not to have been content in their position. The only one who showed any type of selfish ambition paid the penalty for it. Freedom from greed, selfish ambition, absolute loyalty to their friends. Not a slanderer, which would mean care in selecting your friends, as we saw last Sunday, rejecting the reprobates, those that are negative to the truth, negative to doctrine, negative to the Word of God. You don't choose those people to spend time with and cultivate friendship. And then we saw not only walk and words, but ways. In everything, showing orientation to the truth, freedom from greed and desire for personal gain, with the result, stability. Stability of spirit, of mind, and of emotion. We see these men through a period of 50 years supporting David during his 40 years as king, and previously for 7.5 years before David was made king, through the good times and through the bad times. These men were stable, and they received their stability through the Word of God, through being positive to doctrine, to the Word of God, and to the principles of spiritual leadership. May we take a really serious lesson from the lives of David's mighty men. Shall we pray? Our Father, all of these things were written for our examples. and for our edification. And we pray that the lesson will not be lost on us. May we meditate on and may we apply, and may our lives follow the course of David's mighty men. And we ask this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name.